Jeremiah chapter 24. Now, chapter 24, where we left off last week, it begins here kind of in a different time frame. You have to realize as we go through the book of Jeremiah, like so many other books in the Bible, oftentimes the time frame is not always clear. There is oftentimes, like even movies, flashbacks, you know, flash forwards. It's that kind of situation. Now, it's all past for us, but at the time that Jeremiah was writing it, and the way it's put together is not always in chronological order. And what we see here really is a jump forward, if you will, to a point in time that was after the first individuals had been carried off to Babylon after King Nebuchadnezzar overthrew Judah. So we have these people who were shipped off to Babylon, to other countries also. Now, to understand, you have to kind of grasp a little bit about the culture of that time, even the culture of warfare. Because at that time, it wasn't just a Babylonian practice, but many countries, when they would overthrow another nation, the general practice was by these conquering kings to displace the best and the brightest from that home country that was conquered and to take them to another country. Usually, it would take them back to the home country of the conqueror. And the reason they did that was so that these bright individuals would be able then, therefore, to bring their skills and their talents to bless that conquering nation. But it had a secondary effect, and that was to take these bright folks out of their comfort realm so that they wouldn't be left behind there to try to cause an insurrection. Because, you know, invariably, if an insurrection or an uprising or rebellion would occur after a nation was conquered, invariably it would come from the minds and the mouths of those cream of the crop, them select individuals. You know, it happens that way now. Those who are political revolutionaries and they are very bright intellectuals, these are the ones who would tend to raise their people up and to whip them into a political frenzy in the area of overthrow. So they would displace these people, and that was a common practice. So Nebuchadnezzar had taken what he thought was the brightest and transplanted them, but it still didn't resolve the problem. Anytime that you would do that, it would also have a twofold negative approach. One, the people who were overthrown, obviously they're brokenhearted because their people, their best people, have been shipped away. And also the people that are receiving these best and brightest, now they're overcrowded. So no one's happy except the kings, because they can remain in power. But in this situation, that didn't stop the fact that an insurrection was brewing. After Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon had overthrown Judah, immediately this new king that was left behind, this new king Zedekiah, he and those who were left immediately began to conspire to rebel against Babylon. Now, when this happened and word of this got out, Jeremiah, who'd already been warning Israel for a number of years that this was coming, now had to go back even yet again and try to preach to them to receive and to accept the punishment that God had laid upon them. So it was bad enough that he had to warn them that punishment was coming, but now that they're trying to reject that punishment and that correction, what's happening is that he has to go back and tell them again, now look, this punishment, this correction, this is the hand of God ultimately, and you need to accept this. He needed to tell them that any attempt that they would try to make to circumvent the hand of God or to circumvent the arm of Babylon here was going to bring about an even greater pain. So in light of that, let's begin. Verse 1. So the Lord showed me that there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem, and he brought them to Babylon. Okay, so he took the best. One basket, by the way, we don't really know if this is just all a vision or whether this was he saw the baskets and received a vision because of it. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs." The good figs, the very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away from captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up, and I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. So stopping there for just a minute, we need to realize here that God is continuing to give Jeremiah information in the way of vision. And he gives him a vision here concerning these figs. And in this vision, he's telling Jeremiah that the people that Babylon had carried away back into their country captive, that these individuals would one day be restored back to Israel. And in that restoration, they would not only be restored back to where they were, but they would come back with blessings and the relationship of the God in which they followed. So that restoration to that original place would be assured, be promised here. And now, very early in the game, I'm going to bring these people back and I'm going to bless them. And they would serve, they would commune with Jehovah God. Now, we're going to get into this a little bit further, and it'll probably become a little bit more clear to you. But we are apt to look at a passage like this and go, well, what has this got to do with us? Well, certainly there's been many of us that have, I'd say fallen from God's grace, but that's probably an incorrect term, walked away from God's grace. We have rejected God's grace. We have moved out of that realm of blessing and in a realm of rebellion before God. Now, there's never a promise, and we've covered this in other services, there's never a promise that once that has occurred and you have been put out of a position with God that you will ever see that again. But there are certain things that we can do to place ourselves in the best position that could happen. That restoration can occur, that we can be put back into the place in which we left, the place of blessing, the place of communion and fellowship and relationship with God. These individuals who had surrendered to Babylon and been carried off now to Babylon, God is saying, I am going to bless these individuals. Why? Because they received their punishment, received His hand of correction. And because they were willing to receive that, even though the judgment and the punishment was very, very long, God was going to restore them. He was going to put them back where they were to belong. Now, but not everybody would be in that situation. Let's look at the flip side of the coin. Verse 8. And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Surely thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem, who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble and to all the kingdoms of the earth, for their harm to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt, a curse in all places where I shall drive them. I will send a sword, the famine, the pestilence among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. That's some serious language. Because you see, those who were left in the land, as we mentioned in the beginning, they were already planning to rise up in rebellion against Babylon. And you have to realize, to them, to some degree, they looked at Babylon as an enemy. Because we can do the same thing. We can look in situations and go, well, this is a bad thing happened to me. This can't possibly be from God. Why not? Where do we ever get the idea that only when we feel really good and everything's all sweet cotton candy and oh, we got that whole spiritual buzz and we're just on that spiritual high, all that stuff's of God, and anything that's, you know, painful, difficult, distasteful, you know, hard, all that stuff, that's all of Satan. And so then we have the wide, the large part of the broader Church of Christ today that are following that kind of concept. We don't want anything like that in our life. That's all of Satan. So we only cling to the good stuff. These people that went off to Babylon, they accepted the punishment and the judgment that was given them. And they deserved it. It wasn't like that they were blindsided. Remember, as we've gone through this, literally, and we're going to find out in just a minute, Jeremiah prophesied for what would ultimately be somewhere between 2 and 3 decades. This isn't like a couple of weeks he's out there, you know. In the next chapter it opens up, he's already been ministering 23 years. Now we go back a little bit in time, flashback, but at that point it's already 23 years that he's been prophesying. So it wasn't like that they'd somehow been blindsided. They knew what was going on and they failed to respond. There were those in Israel at this point in the game, and if you've been here, you know what they've been through. That whole siege issue and, you know, starvation and literally resorted to cannibalism. It was a terrible thing before that siege broke. And in that situation, those who surrendered to God actually surrendered to Babylon and vice versa. But there were many people who lived through that siege and lived through that whole terrible ordeal. And as soon as Babylon went home and said, okay, now guys, every month we're going to send somebody down here, we're going to pick up our taxes, and you're going to pay, and you're under our rule, all those kind of, we lay down the laws, this is what's going to happen. As soon as they walked away, now remember, Babylon was the hand of God here. Israel and Judah specifically immediately started to plan to see if they could find a way out from underneath God's judgment. There would be people there that would refuse to acknowledge the righteousness of the punishment and the judgment God had given. And, you know, anyone who works in our jail here, or works in the chaplaincy, you know what that's like and how discouraging that is. How many people in jail are just like, oh, man, what was I thinking? Oh, it was terrible. I'll never do that again. You know, I'm never coming back here. I'm going to walk with God. Boy, when I get out, what's the address of your church? Because, man, when I get out of here, I'll be there, boy. Woo-hoo! Because I'm like in, man. I'll be, you know, associate pastor in like a month because I'm like there every night. You know, and maybe if you're lucky, they'll actually make it one time. And that's if they get out on a Friday, you know, and church is Sunday. They might survive 48 hours. But by Wednesday the next week, they're gone down the tubes again. And 2 months later, they're back in jail. And then we start the process again. And this is not a rare thing. This is the norm. This is the wide, 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 wide majority. And you don't have to go to jail to do that. How many of us have got our behind saved by Jesus Christ? He pulled us out of that miry clay, as the old song goes, and we've been given back life, life abundant, life eternal. Put a smile on us, gave us joy, peace, gave us all the gifts of righteousness. We rebelled against him, and then when he slapped our hand, at first we're like, yeah, I deserved it. I shouldn't have done it. And then when we start coming underneath that punishment, we immediately start trying to find a way out of it. It's human nature. Instead of realizing, you know what, if I'm in a world of hurt right now, it's because I put myself here. I mean, how many times it's like we spend too much money. And so now you got to suck it up and you really got to sweat it for a while. And you know, sometimes it took you years to get in there. You ain't going to get out in, you know, 2 weeks. But immediately we go 2 weeks and we're thrifty. And then on the third week, it's to the Mall of America with a Visa card. That was the situation that Israel or Judah that was left behind was in. You see, God had spared their life. He had given them a chance to live. I mean, under that initial siege, God had redeemed them. He had let them live. And now once they had come through it, they were beginning to fall back, refusing to admit that God was justified in what he did. That they indeed had been living contrary to God's will and plan, and virtually were still doing so. What is that? That's pure, unbroken pride. It is the curse of mankind. And Judah began to, in their pride, begin to conspire against Babylon. And remember, that is ultimately, they were not conspiring against Babylon, they were conspiring against God. Because God had used Babylon to take Judah out behind the woodshed for a nice 40-year spanking. And they knew it because Jeremiah had prophesied for what, 20 years? 25 years. Saying that when Babylon comes, just so that you all know, this is God, not Babylon, who's ultimately doing this to you. But there are people there that even though God had saved their very life when he could let them die, they were still bitter. They still had stubborn hearts. So, what does God do? All right, this doesn't take a theologian. You don't have to go to Dallas Seminary to answer this question. Because if you've been in a situation, everyone would know. What does God do in these situations? He just turns just a little bit tighter. And if you're willing to repent, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, okay, let's up. No, not enough. A little tighter. And God just keeps on. And you know, the thing about it is God can really turn them screws really tight, can't they? I mean, He'll have you squealing. I mean, He'll squeeze you from all sides and you go, oh, please, Pastor, and you say your God is a God of love? Yes, but see, you'd had to have been here in the past few weeks where I covered all that. He loves you enough to not let you spend eternity in hell. He loves you enough to try to wake you up so that you can spend a life in this life in bountiful and joyful peace life. You have other people looking at you, you know? Wife, husband, kids, parents, friends. So He puts it to you because all the marbles are out there. I mean, it's for the whole game. That's how much He loves you. And there's something in our prideful minds, and it's been going on ever since Adam and Eve in the garden, that think that we know better than God. Judah thought they knew better than God. And so immediately they thought they were going to try to get out from underneath what God had put upon them. But God was not going to be deterred. See, one of the reasons why we have Scripture is to look back and see the nature of God as well as the history of God and how He's interacted with mankind. And that if you read it all the way through the Scripture, you get to the end and you turn that last page in Revelation and you'll go, whew, I guess He's not to be beaten. Absolutely not. God has a plan. He will fulfill that plan. The question is just, you know, whether you're going to get on His train or not. That's the only thing you get to choose. You're not going to deter God. God's God. That's why He gets that name. God. He's got the plaque on His door. God. When you got that name, you get to do whatever you want. And why not? He made it all. I mean, if you plant a garden, springtime here, you plant a garden, all the animals come, start chewing up your garden, and the bugs are all eating your garden, and you know, and the weeds are all growing up, you just stand back and go, wow, that's too bad. No, I mean, you get a hoe and you go crazy out there, and you're not going to let no bug take your garden. Why? Because you're God of the garden. Right? So, and this just, think of it much, much bigger now. Okay? Cosmos, all right? He's God of the cosmos. And we put in those terms and we go, yeah, I guess you're right. Yeah, that's true. That kind of goes without saying, in fact. Well, then why, oh, why, oh, why do we try to rebel against Him? Do we try to find some sort of way to renege on our responsibilities or fudge upon the penalty and oftentimes the judgment He's put on us? I love the fact that many of you have stumbled in your life and regretted it deeply, and God picked you up, brushed you off, and put you back where you were. Our reaction to that should be, I cannot believe He gave me another chance. I cannot believe it. I am never going to do that again. And mean it and never look back. I wish that was the way it went. Generally not, though. No. No more times than not, we'll go and we'll go do it again. And then we fall down and God says, okay, son, you know, you're still my kid. Nothing you do is going to undo that. But I'm not going to put you in charge of the company anymore because you just keep destroying everything. What? I thought you were the God of grace and mercy. Yes. My grace and mercy extends that I'll never throw you out of the family. You're always my son. You'll always have a job in this factory. You just don't get to be the president anymore. So hit the line, bub. Now, you could try to kill your brother or your uncle or whoever has control of the company. That's what we would do, wouldn't we? trying to circumnavigate or get out of underneath the judgment of God. It doesn't always happen that way. Judah was trying to find a way out, find a way around. God, as I said, is not going to be deterred. He's not going to change his mind. See, sometime or other, guys, sooner or later, you have to arrive at a point with God where you are okay, that you're willing to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to fight him. You're going to obey where he has put you today. Think about that for a minute. Is it okay where God's put you today? I don't say you have to like it. I mean, I think that's a little presumptuous. Do you accept it? Are you able to live in the realm that God's put you in? Or have you forgotten what he already brought you out of? He brought you through the siege. He brought you through the war and the horror and all those things. So many of us have such prideful aspirations that we never do much of anything in life because we want to be more than we want to do. See, we have to realize, and I say this very carefully, because some of you run with this. Perhaps what you are in today, what you are personally dealing with today, maybe, just maybe, it is indeed the consequence of your sin and rebellion. I can't exclude that. You know, we always joke about, oh, there's hidden sin in your life. Maybe there is. Maybe it's a consequence of something, you know, that you've done, your rebellion against God. See, when God told you not to do that, and you did it, and now you have a world of hurt, what does that prove? Well, to me, that proves that God was right. He was trying to protect you. He loved you, told you not to do it. But he's not going to make you not do it because you have free will. So all that does is prove that he's a loving God. Well, if he was loving, he wouldn't, you know, keep me hurting. We have to realize that much of these things that we get ourselves into, this isn't God. We did this to ourselves. And I wonder how many of us tonight are struggling against not only that, but struggling against his penalty. We desire an immediate restoration. And you know what? It's never going to happen as long as we continue to strive against what God wants to do with us, what God wants to do in us, what God wants to do to us. Who are the ones that were restored? The ones who went to Babylon and let God have his way. It was not where they wanted to be. It's not a perfect scenario by any means. But there was an acknowledgement of the fact that they had been redeemed. They were alive. And God says, because they are willing to accept the judgment and the justice that I put upon them, I will one day restore them back where they were. It's hard stuff, isn't it? This isn't stuff that we like to hear. We like to hear, you know, the Disneyland kind of story where God will just, you know, put you all back up on top and wow, I really messed up this week, but God really loves me and so he's going to let it all go. Oh, he's going to forgive you, but I can't say that there will not be consequences for your sin. He goes on in verse 1 of 25. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt, that you might provoke me to anger through the works of your hands to your own hurt. As we've mentioned before, Jeremiah here at the beginning of chapter 25 stands in the shadow of a very long ministry. 23 years now. 23 years he has been dealing with the hard hearts and the rebellious spirits of Judah. The language of verse 3 here speaks of the fact that he has been very diligent in preaching the word to the people. He has served God diligently. It says he rose early, quote unquote, to speak to the people. He would tell of God's will, of God's direction upon their life. But as the text reminds us, and we knew it before, the people had wholly rejected him. Not every single person, but generally speaking, they had rejected him. Well, they heard him. They just hadn't listened to him. And we need to realize by the text here, too, this is an interesting bit of history. It wasn't just him either that was rejected. God had sent really what was a plethora of other prophets, many of which we read about even in this same section of the Bible. People like Habakkuk, Zephaniah. These were the prophets that prophesied during that same period of time. They also were rejected like Jeremiah and even Isaiah. And we need to realize that ultimately it wasn't these prophets that were rejected. It was God. How do we know that? Because it was God who moved in judgment and justice against Israel because they refused to listen to him. Now, in this passage, as well as some of the passages in Jeremiah we've already covered, we've got the overwhelming idea that Jeremiah at times, and at times even voices this, is just simply incredulous at this point of how in the world that people could for so long stand by and be blind for such a long period of time. And I can relate, certainly not on that degree, but I can relate, I've been in this long enough to have tasted the frustration, the very painful frustration, today to look out and see the fruitless state of some individuals' lives. Many people, you know, they come to church, but they just sit there and they stare at me week after week. Nothing changes in their lives. I mean, you look at them, and if I wasn't a believer, I would look at them and go, I don't want to be Christianity, be a Christian. I mean, it doesn't make you very happy. Doesn't seem to fulfill you too much. Your life's just like everybody else's. So what's the deal about Christianity? So I can go to church and they can take my money? That's what the world's saying. And some of you just struggle. Constantly struggling. It's money, it's relationships, marriage, family, vocationally, it's just on. And you drop into my office every 6 months to a year, you know, a counseling crisis, and you leave. Do you do what I tell you to do? No. So we go around again and around and around and around. And it's like I want to just grab you and shake you violently, but that might get me arrested. So that probably is not a good idea for the sheriff's chaplain to get arrested. So. One life on this planet. It's all you get. Do you realize that? I realize that's kind of a duh given, right? One pass through. That's all. So if you're 30 years old tonight, You'll never be this age again. Tomorrow you'll be one more day old. This day will never be seen again. And you'll be 31 and 32, 33. It goes very, very fast. One shot. And you know, so oftentimes it isn't complicated rocket science stuff. You just need to obey. You just need to do what God tells you to do. And oh, we have a lot of reasons why we don't we? But you understand, Tim. We have this financial situation. It's my kid. It's my car. It's so far. On and on and on and on. And I'm like, on the other side of my desk, you know. I've heard it all before. Don't you realize? The devil is going for it all. The Lord God is going for it all. And we're out here complaining that it's too far. You know, it's my money, it's my job, it's my wife, blah, 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 blah. No, see, this is not minor excuses. It's just not going to do it. You don't think that Judah had a lot of excuses for doing what they did? That's why they're back now fighting against Babylon so quickly and raising up. Hey, you can't do that. They don't understand. It's a rebellion of the heart. That's what got them into the situation. And now what are they going to do? They're going to repeat the thing again. How many times? Two? Three? Four? Five? Six? 30? 35? 40? 45? 50? And then you're dead. One pass. That was it. Jeremiah understood what it was like to continue to every day keep pounding home this idea. And he was just blown away. Just could not understand why people would continue on that same fruitless path. Certainly, there are individuals that I've met through the years in ministry that have the incredible ability to come to service after service after service and sit there in the blank stare mode. I've never figured out why this church. I mean, I always figured that, you know, in the whole grand scheme of things, that there's got to be easier pastors to sit through than me. I mean, if you just want to sit and stare, I mean, why this church? I mean, but there are those who are able to do that. You know, and if I teach on pride, it never says, oh, he's talking to me. And it doesn't matter what's being preached. It doesn't matter what's being taught. If it's service, tithing, spiritual maturity, parenting, marriage, falls on deaf ears. And oftentimes, I'm afraid, the reason that happens is there is a predetermined state of heart and mind before we even leave home that none of the correction the preacher has is for me. It's for that guy. Those guys. This one over there. It's not for me. I'm not prideful. I'm not stubborn. I'm not rebellious. And what makes me doubly sad and seems to, if I, you know, and I realize it's just my opinion. You can never tell tone of voice from male, but certainly, you know, I kind of get this air of frustration that's coming from the writings of Jeremiah here that I think that he relates to that same kind of idea that, you know, if there is no intent to follow through with this Christianity thing, why spend year after year after year wasting so much time? I mean, I guess I've never understood that. I mean, it's more really than even a waste, because in fact, that kind of life is frankly repulsive to the Creator. I just shared this. What was it? Sunday, I think. Revelation 3:16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. So see, it's not just kind of hanging. You are like vomit to God. Vomit. Because of that day after day, week after week, year after year of just sitting with the blank stare in the pews of the churches of America. And please don't misunderstand me. I don't. This is hard stuff, man. I'm not any more comfortable with what I'm telling you than you are by hearing it. But I have to face it to the fact of, why did he give us this? Why is he even telling us this? What's the point? Why? What difference does it make what Jeremiah went through all those 3,000 years ago? If it's not a shot across the bow to warn us of the heart and mind of man, and in response, the heart and mind of God, then what would be the point of Jeremiah? He's saying, if you do this, this is what will happen. So why is it that we are sitting in a mass scale in chairs and pews throughout America doing that same thing, believing somehow that we are exempt? And the worst thing we could do is go, amen, pastor, that's right. That is not me. This guy, though. Now, sometime in our lives, we have to learn in growing in maturity to look in the mirror and say, hey, bucko, what about you? What about you? Are you being obedient to God, buddy? Handling your money as God would want you to handle your money? Are you dealing with the opposite sex as you should be dealing with the opposite sex? Are you serving Him like God asks us to serve Him? As love would passionately drive us to serve Him? Do we give Him His financial due? Do we spend time in communion and communication as He clearly asks in His Word? Do we love our wives as Christ loved the church? Do we honor and respect our husbands and fall under His authority and do submit? Well, hey, buddy, those are fighting words. Well, stand in line with the rest of Judah. I imagine it wasn't any more comfortable for Jeremiah now. God's going to send him out there again. Okay. Jeremiah, I want you to go out there and tell everybody what's coming on the second round. Jeremiah's like, oh, no. 23 years they didn't listen to me. God, if I go out there, they're just going to want to kill me. Well, that's where we go here. Let's read on. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against the nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. As this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when the 70 years are completed that I'll punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I'll bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it. Let me read that again. So I will bring on that land all the words I have pronounced against it. All that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also. I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. This passage reiterates what we have read elsewhere. And that was that what God was now going to do to Judah was not going to be handled, like a misdemeanor. This is going to be handled like the felony that it was. There would be a very severe price to pay. How can we miss that in the text? A very, very severe price to pay. The joy of life is what this is speaking of. The joy of life would be taken from them. Literally taken from them. It would be for only a time, but the joy of life would be taken from them. No doubt the idea that it was taken from them would be that one day when it was finally restored to them, that they not only would appreciate it, but they would remember then where it came from. Aren't we a forgetful people? It's so easy to remember, or excuse me, to forget where God brought us out of. We forget what life used to be like back in Egypt before we saw the parting of the Red Sea. What God brought us out of, the desperation, the sadness, the futility of our lives. We forgot. Why? Well, because we've been here for a while. We start thinking we deserve better. Why isn't God giving me this? Why am I not in this position? Why don't I have that? And it goes to everything in our lives. I am not one to lift myself up to be any different than you guys because I am just like you guys. But I tell you one thing. There is one very, very critical element of my life that I think that probably has saved me from a lot of grief. Because in all my life, I have always been one that I have never forgotten. I'm not one to take things for granted. A couple weeks ago, I celebrated my 25th anniversary. And every day I love her like it's the last one. Because I cannot believe God gave me 25 years. I mean, when I got married, it's like 25. I mean, you're walking with a walker by that time, aren't you? You know, aren't they kind of just wheeling you around at that point, you know? You know, everything sags and you just kind of take your teeth and put them in a glass. And now that I'm here, I'm like, you know, I'm waiting for it to kind of cascade and fall apart here on me. And I love her. And she could be gone tomorrow. I love you guys and I love this church and I never take it for granted. I can't believe that God would let me be a pastor. And I can't believe that He'd let me pastor you guys because I've been to a lot of other churches. It's always fun to visit, but I don't want any of them. You guys are the only eclectic, weird bunch in the world that I'd ever be happy pastoring. I never take it for granted. I'm always thankful every day I come to work here. And they pay me for this. Can you imagine that? The house I live in. The breath of life. The smell of fresh cut hay. Life. And I know what life is like without Christ. And I have never forgotten. But if you're one the tendency to forget, you're in grave danger. We forget where God brought us from. We forget what life was like before God did the things He's done. Where He's brought us. We forget how blessed we are to have this church. I mean, there's only maybe just three or four of you, probably, that go back far enough to even remember church in the storefront. And I hope you like the white plastic chairs you're sitting in, because that's all you had in those days. We didn't have a coffee house. We didn't have a radio station. Street level. We didn't have all that stuff. Yeshua Palooza, camp out, all those things. We forget so easy, don't we? Israel forgot. They forgot what God had done. And now there was going to be hell to pay. Would God forgive them? You bet. Would things be like it was? Not for some of them. And for the rest of them, it would be a long, long time before it was. I think we need to stop and we need to remember. And again, I've said it a million times, but it is so crucial to the story. Israel knew better. And they plunged back into their sin that they had come out of. They plunged right back into it, and they did so fully aware of the consequences, and they did so with both feet. They knew the dangers. Verse 15. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send it to you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me. Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse as it is to this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, all the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, the people of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre and the kings of Sidon, the kings in the coastland which are across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all those who are in the furthest corners, all the kings of Arabia and all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, all the kings of the Medes, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth, also the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more, because the sword I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink it, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name at Jerusalem. And shall you be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. What's the point of that long statement? He went through to name virtually, the idea here was every nation on earth. All these godless nations would be punished to the nth degree because of their rebellion and rejection of God. And what he says is, will you then, the one chosen by God, will you go unpunished? Not a chance. The Bible says there comes a time where judgment must begin right here in the house of God, home. Just because we know God does not give us an excuse to abuse our grace and sin. We know God. We are the only ones on earth that are supposed to know better. And to respond to the love. We say we love Him. Why do we disobey? Can you really say you love Him and then go and disobey what He said? So God names names. He goes on, verse 30. Therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from up on high and utter His voice from His holy habitation. He will roar mightily against His fold, that's Israel. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead His cause with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation. A great whirlwind shall be raised up from the furthest parts of the earth. And at that day, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. Wail, shepherds, and cry. Roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel. And the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and to the wailing of the leaders to the flock will be heard. For the Lord has plundered their pasture, and their peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left His lair like a lion, for the land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of His fierce anger. Now, if you're a student of the Word at all, you have to recognize the fact that that passage sounds very hauntingly like another passage in Scripture, the book of Revelation. You see, God was dealing with Israel in such a way that we might hear tonight, 2005, we might hear tonight look at our own lives this fellowship, our families, our lives, our individual relationships with God, and realize how is God going to deal with us? Look at the pages here. Merciful? Yes. Gracious? Beyond measure. Patient? Beyond belief. But if we think He doesn't see, and we think that that patience is endless, and that He will never call it all in, we need to realize that that runs absolutely contrary to Scripture. The Bible says there will come a day. And that goes for Israel, and they saw it come to pass. That goes for us here today, individually, and it certainly goes for us as mankind in the pages of Revelation, as this passage we just read is fully manifested in the last days of this earth, when God says, "That's it. No more. No more." So certainly we can see how Jeremiah's prophecy in the fullest degree is yet to be fulfilled. But how many of us are in the hands of that fulfillment personally and individually here tonight? And we cannot say if we're going through it, you know what, God's doing this to me and He didn't warn me. Oh, but He did warn you. How long and again and again and again. And it is only our own denial, our own stubborn, rebellious and immature hearts. It is only those things that's keeping us from seeing the truth, from that looking in the mirror and seeing the truth of who we are. Hundreds of years God has given us blessings and care. For hundreds of years He's done this for all of mankind. Now, albeit certainly desert manna care for many, but alive, breathing, heart beating, the blessings of life, the opportunity to know Him, the opportunity to surrender to Him, the opportunity to know Him personally, become one of His children, adopted into the family, life eternal. See, in closing today, guys, we need to realize it's Jesus at the gates tonight. How many of us are looking out and we have barricaded the doors of our world and, you know, we've just holed up and our life is under siege tonight. And we think it's Babylon out there. And maybe it is. But maybe, just maybe, Babylon is the hand of God Almighty. And maybe God's trying to communicate something to us, and we refuse to hear. See, many of us have locked our gates tonight, and we think, well, we're just going to outwait Him. We're just going to hold up here. So we're in some sort of self-imposed siege. Have you ever done any studies of what sieges were like in Scripture? Terrible things. Terrible, terrible things. But we refuse to come out, and like Israel before Babylon, we refuse to surrender our lives. We're not going to do it. So we're left isolated. We're left paralyzed today. We're unwilling to move. And so what have we got? Day after day, week after week of an absolutely worthless life. Because we're holed up behind doors that we have barricaded against God Almighty. We're just ticking away. And the years they pass, and the decades they pass, and we know God's called, and we know He's still waiting outside the gates. See, like those that were carried away to Babylon, if we were just to surrender, we would live. If we would just surrender, we could live. Israel was promised that if they were just to surrender to Babylon, they would live. But so many still refused to surrender. They were adamant. If they and we would only truly look at our lives behind those gates and see what a wretched mess we are outside of God. It's life without life. It's existence without peace. And so because we won't surrender, we're a lost cause anyway. Because, you know, death's waiting. And there will be no walls that stop that enemy. So because we won't surrender, we ultimately lose everything. All of this life and all of eternity to come. Matthew 16:25, I'll leave you with this verse. Whosoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Who's in control of your life tonight? Are you not saved? Are you unredeemed and you're still struggling, trying to keep control of your life, and you've barricaded yourself in and you think you're just going to hold up here and you're never going to surrender? Maybe you're a Christian and God saved your hide once. You made it through that siege and God did a great miraculous work. But as soon as he walked away and the fear was gone, and after a few weeks passed, pretty soon you started getting all prideful and arrogant and stubborn-hearted again, only to find yourself in the exact same situation. And if it's anything like it was for Israel, Babylon swept in there and destroyed Jerusalem. Leveled that city. There was nothing held back this time. And Jeremiah stood there and watched that occur. And how it must have broken his heart, because he knew and he'd been preaching for 30 years. And they all just stared at him, that blank stare. And they died. Wasted lives. The warning's been given to us tonight. I pray that you do not repeat history. That we do not repeat history. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Surrender your life to Him, not just for salvation, but surrender your life to Him every day. Don't you understand? Any day of our lives we can barricade the walls again. No matter how saved we are, we can be miserably starving saved behind a wall that we have built ourselves between us and the hand of God. Surrender is the key. Surrender and live, or stand strong and die. Let's pray. Father, the book of Jeremiah is not light reading. It's not easy stuff, and it's not a coincidence that I'm delivering this on a Wednesday night, not a Sunday morning. Certainly, that'd be some tough meat to digest for a Sunday crowd. But for these that are here on a Wednesday, Lord, these are the ones that you're pricking the hearts of and that are responding, that are finding more to give you than other than a couple of hours on Sunday morning. And Father, we often want to, you know, delude ourselves into believing that we really love you. But that's a lie. Never in the furthest stretches of our imagination would anything on this planet ever accept our relationship with you as love. curious, maybe. Friendly. But not love. Love is a passion that drives a man. Consumes an individual. Drives us into a realm where we are compelled to respond to you. To respond in obedience, to be what you have called us to be. To not let the days and the weeks and the months and the years pass by in our lives. To flush that you have given us, this great grace and mercy. And we have forgotten where we've come from. We forgot about the days of siege and the days back in Egypt. The bondage and the torture and the terrible oppression we were under. And how willingly we put ourselves back in that oppression, somehow only remembering the leeks and the onions. And we look back and go, oh, it sure would be good just to, you know, have one more drink or one more joint or one more affair or one more trip to that porn site or whatever it might be. And we know we can never go back there again. But we do. And we cry to your grace and your mercy as an excuse, as if somehow we're getting special dispensation. But you're asking us for obedience, Lord, and how you must weep and your heart must break when we just knowingly go against that which you have called us to. It's not like you've left us blind, Lord. You've left us the light of your Son, Jesus Christ. The light of the world, and we have that light. There's no reason for us to be stumbling around in darkness today. Father, I pray that this church never falls into that corporate trap where somehow we become very, you know, comfortable and self-righteous and smug in our positions here. We need to remember where we've come from. Individually in this room as well as corporately as a church, Lord, you have weaved together the strangest, weirdest, eclectic bunch. But together, Lord, we are a vicious weapon of war. But not if we have lost track of who we are and what we're doing here. The years will pass and we'll just grow comfortable in the amenities that we have and just suck them all up and just become only existing here in and unto ourselves, taking no risks. Getting along with everybody at the cost of the honest truth. Ecumenicalism, like a blight. Lord, I only have one life on this planet to live for you. I pray that I do indeed live it for you. But I don't want to waste any time, not even a precious moment. There's plenty of people out there, Lord, that have accused us of being an awful busy church. Oh, praise God, guilty as charged. Let it be for the right reasons, Lord, but guilty as charged. Let it be because we love you, Lord, and we are compelled. And it's the most important thing in our lives is to live for you and to serve you, to further the kingdom of God while it is still day, for the night is coming when no man shall work. That's what the Bible says. And it will take a lot of sacrifice. And there is no hybrid Christian life. One foot in the world and one foot in Jesus. What a miserable, tortured place to be. I don't want to be vomit, Lord. I want to be a servant. I want you to look at me that way, Lord. Help me to never forget who I am today and where I've come from. As we close, Lord, there are hearts that need to surrender tonight. Saved and unsaved. We've put you in a box. We've added rules to our Christian life. You get this much time a week, Lord. After that, it's mine. You get this much money. After that, it's mine. 10%. $162.53. Lord, the way I look at it, it's all yours. Anything you give us is absolute blessing. May I never forget that. Food on my table. More than 99% of all the people in all the earth. A car better than 99% of all the people on all the earth. A house better than 99% of the people on all the earth. Health better than 99% of the people on all the earth. And how many of us can do nothing but complain and complain of what we don't have? I don't want you to have to remind me the hard way, Lord. But I know you will if I do not listen. As we close tonight, pray for all the hearts that are here. Some of us have become so very distracted. We're off someplace. Don't know where, but it's definitely not close up near you. We have time for so many things and so little time for devotions. I can't seem to find 15 minutes to break bread with you in the morning, Lord. How patient you are. Lord, that surrender has to go on in the hearts of everyone that's here. It has nothing to do really corporately. I'll speak corporately for us tonight, Lord, that perhaps this fellowship is not attentive as we should be. And I will work hard that we be more attentive. Individually, Lord, is up to everybody else that's here. I'm thankful that you hear every voice, every heart, every real motive. My prayer goes for those who walk out of this room still holed up and under siege. Thanks for being here with us tonight, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness. If you need prayer tonight, anyone, I say it after every service, but truly take a minute and think. If you need some prayer, find somebody here that you know and trust that you can pray with. We are a family. We'll pray with you, okay? God bless. We'll see you on Sunday, if not before.